Amen. Good evening, guys. Welcome to all of you and to those who are with us online live tonight. Let's open up our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. We'll go through the end of the chapter in verse 32 here tonight and in our study through this epistle of Paul to the church in Ephesus. Now, when we talk about the body of Christ, which is, of course, the subject of the book of Ephesians, it really comes down to each individual that makes up that body. And in the last part of Ephesians, we see what our life in Christ should be, what the individual's life in Christ should be. And it isn't to be the same old behavior that is common in the world, only now we just happen to be saved, but it is a new walk entirely. And we'll see that what makes this all so revolutionary isn't simply what we stop doing, but what we start doing. So we're going to learn what it means to put off the old man and to put on the new and put away sinful behavior. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, we pick it up. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." So he begins with an encouragement to believers to not live like the lost. It's a tragedy, and unfortunately has to be said that there are many who place their faith in Jesus Christ who are no different. They're indistinguishable from those in the world. And he encourages us, we're not to live as those and as we once lived. The problem is that the world is living according to an empty philosophy. The word for futility here has the idea of emptiness. And there is a lot of thought in the world, but in the end, it's fruitless. There's all kinds of opinions. There's all kinds of ideas and philosophies of men. But at the end of the day, apart from the Word of God, it is empty. And this is because it doesn't consider the great realities of life. You can't have anything that has really any substance that doesn't ultimately consider the great realities of life, that is only contemplating things in the natural realm and from a surface level. But that's exactly what the philosophy of the world does, and that is all that it can do. And so it really lacks substance and meaning. Verse 18, he says, "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." So the reason that unbelievers don't consider spiritual things is because they cannot understand them. They lack the capacity to comprehend them. They're not understood as other things are, and they're separated from God, and that is something that produces this ignorance. And it all stems from the blindness of their hearts, Paul says, which we know is caused by their rejection of God. In Romans chapter 1, if you take a look over at the first chapter there of Romans, beginning in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, Paul writes this. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the reality is that this ignorance, this blindness of men is really self-inflicted. This lack of understanding, this separation from God, all stems from men's initial rejection of God. And he says in verse 19 that being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So that's an interesting thing. Being past feeling. Paul says that they're numb. The word for past feeling means to be desensitized. And the idea is that they have gotten over the pain. In order to, and maybe you've thought about this, how can people live the way that they do? How can they feel comfortable? How do they sleep at night? And how do they get up the next morning? And how do they comfortably go through their day without conviction? The answer is that they're either in the process of or have been desensitized. And in order to live the way that many people live, they have to learn to become comfortable with it. That is because God has given people several things. The first is a conscience. And there is this conscience within human beings, all of them. And then there is the Word of God. And then there is even the Spirit of God at work in the world, convicting of sin. And the more that people ignore these things, the more that they ignore their conscience, the more that they ignore the Word of God to the extent that they are aware of it, the more that they ignore the work of the Holy Spirit drawing them to God and convicting them of their sin, the more they ignore these things. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that their conscience and the conscience of one can become seared. So the idea is that it can become burned with a hot iron, and now it is no longer sensitive, no longer working properly. And it works against, in their minds, to the advantage of the sinner, because now they no longer feel comfortable in their sin. And that's what they don't like. That's why many people don't like Christians, because they have worked so hard to be comfortable in their sin. And along you come, and guess what? There you are, a reminder that to walk in rebellion against God is sin, and that there are eternal consequences to that, and that people need to make a choice concerning Jesus Christ. And so they don't like that. You can be anything else, you know, that you want to be, and people will be fine with that. But the moment that you talk about sin, that you talk about heaven and hell, and specifically the moment that you talk about Jesus Christ, they don't like that. You know, I can remember I was working with a guy when I was much younger, and we were working out in the field together for, you know, a year or two together, and I started sharing with him, and eventually he came to Christ, gave his life to Christ, and we had some believers there, and other people were coming to Christ, and we had a lot of guys working for our company we hired a lot of people that came out of the prison system, and it was kind of an opportunity to give them a chance to learn a trade and to work where a lot of other people wouldn't give them jobs. And this particular guy, while he hadn't been in prison, you know, he had not come from the easiest of backgrounds. And so he gave his life to Christ, but at some point, you know, it became difficult or whatever, or the world was pulling at him, or people were pulling at him, and he began to go back to the world. And it was funny because we would have these battles, you know. I would turn on the Christian radio station and Pastor Chuck preaching, or, you know, and we would be working power poles all day and have our radio going, and we would be listening and to the radio a lot of Bible study and in between different job sites and things like that. And then we would always be listening. And well, then he decided he was going to change the radio. Now I get back in the truck and I change the radio right back. And then he changed the radio. This went back and forth, you know, for a while. My presence there as a believer was a problem. And finally he came out and said, you know, I was a lot happier before I met you. You know, I bet he was, you know, no conviction. He'd learned to be comfortable in his sin, no conviction of sin. And, you know, then he makes a profession of faith, and now God is working in his life, and, you know, the Lord is holding him accountable with these Bible studies that he's hearing. And he wanted to just go back, but he couldn't. He couldn't live in sin anymore, but he didn't want to walk in Christ either. And he was caught in this place and just tremendously uncomfortable. And that's the problem for the world. That's why the world doesn't really want you around a lot of times. Because it's worked so hard to be desensitized to the gospel so that it can continue in sin. Jesus put it this way. He said, men love darkness rather than the light. And the idea, what Jesus says there in the Gospel of John is that they don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. So they know the light is there. They just love darkness more. And so they learn to live and prefer to stay in the darkness because they don't want to change. If you could give them a gospel that, you know, didn't require change and surrender to Jesus Christ, they'd be all over it. And there's churches that'll do that. And they do quite well, at least according to the world. Because that's what people want. Religion without relationship. Christianity without conviction. Without change. They want to have it both ways. And you can't have it both ways. And many people don't even want that. They just want to be comfortable in their sin. And so God has given man these things, and he has to work very hard. And so the result of people being numb is that if they can get themselves to that place, they can do pretty much whatever they want. They'll be comfortable doing just about anything because they've managed to suppress all that God has done to pull them out of that life. He says, but you have not so learned Christ. And so to walk like the world is to walk in emptiness, without understanding and without feeling. And this is contrary to what we have learned from Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So what we have learned is that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we put off the old man. We don't continue somehow with this co-relationship between the old man and the new man. The old man has to go away. The old man who is defiled and ultimately, Paul says, destroyed by deceitful lusts. I've been asked this question before, maybe you have as well. People wonder, why won't God just let them do what they want to do? Well, there are a few answers to that question. But one reason is that things like the example that he gives here, lusts, he says, are deceitful. In other words, sin promises one thing but delivers another. And so when you're asking the question, why won't God let me do this? Inherently, therein is the misunderstanding of the result of that pursuit, of that lifestyle, of that activity or action. And it's deceitful, and one has been deceived thinking that something is actually good or pleasurable or pleasant for them, when in reality it's destructive. And God knows it's destructive, and that's why God is trying to pull people out of this. That's why God says no, because he knows that it's not good for us. And so he tells us to put off this former conduct and the old man and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, we don't simply put off the old man, but we put on the new man. And we are renewed by putting on this new man. And the new man, we're told, walks in righteousness and in holiness. So as believers, you know, you've taken off. It's kind of like an old garment. And you are going through life in that old soiled garment. And you take that off. You cast it aside and you put on the new man in Christ. And it's not just a new version of the same old thing. It's something entirely different. Righteousness and holiness. And now you walk in that. To be a believer is to be changed. And the problem is that there's too many people today that are professing to have faith in Christ, but are not changed. They're still walking around in the same old garments and wearing the same old man. He says, verse 25, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So now, he talks practically. He's told us to put on the new man. Now he talks practically about how we can put on that new man, how we can walk accordingly. Now, if you look at this verse 25, your translation, if you're using the New King James, certainly it does. It has, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor in quotations, and that's because the New King James translators felt that Paul was quoting here, perhaps from the Old Testament, Greek texts. Koine Greek biblical texts have very limited punctuation. This language is written with very little punctuation, so things like quotations are. You're not going to know it's a quotation unless you know the quotation or you recognize that it comes from somewhere or the context gives you a clue that the author is quoting somebody. So I believe in this instance that Paul doesn't seem to be quoting in these verses. He's simply saying, put away lying. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members of one another. There doesn't seem to be a specific scripture. Obviously, this idea is contained in Scripture, but there doesn't seem to be a specific Scripture that Paul is quoting that we know of. And so, when he's talking about, regardless, he's talking about honesty here, obviously, and especially honesty with other believers. That's the primary context here. And honesty is important across the board, but honesty is especially important in the body of Christ. It's horrific to lie. It's a complete tragedy and travesty to lie to your fellow believers. But there's people that do it all the time. And he talks about how we're part of the same body. And if you think about it for a moment, if the body sends the wrong message, bad things happen. You know, if one part of your body sends your brain the wrong message, it could be a problem. things stop working, or things don't work properly, or you get injured, or, you know, all kinds of things happen. You know, if your senses, if your eyes or your inner ear or something like that starts sending your brain the wrong message, you know, balance direction or other things can be compromised. You can be in danger or be a danger to yourself. So the body has to send honest information to itself. The same is true of the body of Christ. And there can be nothing accepted except complete honesty from one another. Now, the problem is that lying takes many forms, and none are acceptable. But, you know, there are those people that you deal with who just lying is a way of life. They do it several times a day. They just seem to naturally gravitate toward that. It may take different forms. They may just outright lie, or they may keep information to themselves. Again, can you imagine, you know, if your sense of smell didn't send critical information to your brain, and suddenly you're breathing in toxic fumes, you're in a dangerous environment simply because, you know, your nose didn't take in that information and process it correctly and say danger. You know, the body can't withhold information, but some people, that's the way that they do it. They keep the truth to themselves. Others spread rumors. Some just simply don't keep their word. They say they're going to do one thing, and then, you know, comes time to do it, and they rationalize in their mind, well, I shouldn't have to do that. You know, well, yeah, you do, because you said. And other people made plans and decisions based on the commitment that you made. So you keep your word. And you know what? Sometimes it's going to cost you something, I've discovered. So make sure when you give your word that you're prepared to do that. That you think down the road. You think through different things and you can keep your word. But some people are just comfortable, not going to do that. I think one way of lying that is acceptable is exaggeration. Some people exaggerate not just about themselves or their exploits, but they exaggerate about others, or they exaggerate about things people do to make people look bad. We've got to be careful because exaggeration is lying. Flattery is lying, you know, and some people are very good at flattering and saying things that aren't true to puff people up. You know, I mean, you don't have to flatter people, just maybe sometimes there's not something to say. So you just don't say it. You don't have to make something up. You know, it's... But some people, you know, they feel like, well, you know, if I don't flatter and say this, then these people won't like me, and then, you know, I won't have whatever opportunity that they feel that they might get, you know, from that relationship. We've got to be careful of all of these things. Our word should be good, and it should be good without qualification. So people should know. Do you ever have that person that, you know, you maybe make an appointment with them, and then, you know, you're getting about 5-10 minutes away from that appointment, and you know, I just know it. They're not going to call me, or they're not going to show up. They're going to leave me here just hanging. I've had that happen multiple times where I've showed up to a meeting and just sitting there just twiddling my thumbs, you know, half an hour later, and finally, you know, I just move on. But most of those times I've known, you know, I've been sitting there like 5 minutes before thinking, I know this person's not showing up. Just because maybe you have some experience or something with that person, or just the Holy Spirit is telling you, and you're just like, oh man, you know, what's the problem there? Well, their word is not good, ultimately. People should know, if you say something and it doesn't happen, they should start praying for you, because maybe you're dead. You know, you didn't come through, and maybe you died. That happened to me yesterday. I had somebody, they were supposed to call. We were supposed to have a phone conversation at 3:30. They didn't call, and this person's very reliable. And my wife says, have you heard from so-and-so yet so I can stop praying for them that they're okay? You know, because if they didn't call, there must be something wrong. That should be the way that it is with us. If people know, okay, they said they're going to do this, they don't worry about you at all. They can, they'll plan their life around that and everything else, because they just know, they said they'd do it, and they'll do it. They don't need a contract from you or whatever else. That's what I've discovered these days, dealing with people, even sometimes people in the church. I have to document everything. Screenshot conversations, save emails, save voicemails, whatever the case may be, because so often with certain people, they just don't keep their word. They're not good for it. And, you know, maybe you're going to get burned. That's okay. You know, it's not the end of the end of the world. But let that not be us. Matthew chapter 5. I love this verse in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says it this way. Verse 37. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Back in Jesus' time, they would say, well, you know, I swear by the altar. Another person say, well, I swear by the gold on the altar. Well, I swear by this and by that. Jesus says, you don't need to swear by anything. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. If you have to do that, in my experience, if you feel compelled to give some additional assurance to support your yes or your no, then you have a history probably of not keeping your yes or your no. That is a red flag. If you've got to qualify your yes or your no, then do you plan on maybe not doing it, or do you kind of not do that? You know, that was like somebody one time said that, I forget who it was, and they said they were saying, I can't, they didn't like the phrase to be honest. Well, are you normally lying? And so to be honest, you know, and they go on, I kind of get it. I mean, I think sometimes that's just the way that people speak. I get that. But this particular person really didn't like that phrase to be honest, because it's, well, are you lying to me unless you say that? I get it to a certain extent. But regardless, Jesus just says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Will you do this? Yes or no? I'm going to be there. I'm not going to be there. I'm going to do this. I'm going to keep this commitment. This is my commitment. This is my word. Whether it's in the church, whether it's in business, whether it's with your family, whether it's with your neighbors, whether it's with complete strangers, maybe you'll be one of the few people in their life that whenever you say something, they learn. And then if they're unbelievers and they learn, wow, you know, what's different? Oh, this person's a Christian. And Christians do what they say they're going to do. They can be trusted. And, you know, what a great encouragement to us. What a great thing to be that kind of person in people's lives, especially in the church. We've got to be able to rely on each other. We've got to be able to trust each other. And so we've got to be sending each other truthful information and messages. He says, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So he turns from honesty then to anger. Now, first of all, he says, be angry and do not sin. How can we be angry without sin? Well, the answer is simply that there is, first of all, righteous anger. There is an anger that is not only justifiable, but it's biblical and it's expected in the life of the believer. Jesus demonstrates this righteous anger on at least two occasions that I can think of, at the beginning and the end of his public ministry. In John chapter 2, if you want to take a look, first of all, we go to the outset of Jesus' ministry. It was Passover time, and Jesus was in Jerusalem, John 2, verse 13. And it says in verse 14, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Do you think that Jesus walked through the temple and, oh, excuse me, you know, oh, sorry, I knocked that over. No, he went through there with purpose. He made a whip, driving people out, flipping over tables, and then speaking to them, I believe, with a righteous anger. What are you doing? Get these things out of here. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. He did the same thing at the end of his ministry as well. Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, it says, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. So his father's house, and now my house. But you have made it a den of thieves. So it's very interesting that Jesus had no problem showing righteous anger. There is a place for anger that is not sin. And there is an expectation of, he says, be angry. It's a command. Be angry and do not sin. There is an expectation of righteous anger on the part of believers. The problem is that sometimes we struggle, we're not angry with the right things. If you don't get angry about sin in your own life, the destructiveness of sin in the lives of others, the destructiveness of sin in the world, if that doesn't anger you, there's a problem. And it actually can be sin not to get angry. Now, in contrast, there is sinful anger. It's that emotional response due to things like hatred, bitterness, jealousy, most often being wronged. You know, someone wrongs you, slights you, maybe even just irritates you a little bit and you get angry. It's that sinful anger. We're not to indulge this anger. We should encourage righteous anger expressed in righteous ways. But we should also encourage the suppression of unrighteous anger. When we find it in our lives, we're encouraged, he says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So, we can be angry in a righteous way. We can have and see anger in our lives that could become unrighteous anger, and we need to deal with that as soon as we possibly can. We need to make things right before God. We need to make things right before the other person, if that is possible, as soon as possible. Let me just say that we often get this backwards. We're not angry about the things that we should be angry about, and we get angry about the things that we shouldn't be angry about. And that is the real challenge. To have anger about the right things expressed in the right way at the right times in our lives. And when we discover that it is not right to deal with that so that that too doesn't become sin. So that we don't live our lives with unrighteous anger. He says, verse 27, nor give place to the devil. Now, there's a lot of ways that we can give place to the devil in our lives, but in the context of anger, anger that is not dealt with, that is not confessed, creates a beachhead in our lives for the devil to begin working. He gets a foothold in there, but any sin that we don't deal with, it gives a place to the devil in our lives. And you know what? Don't be someone who gives the devil an anchor point in your life. You know, don't give him any room. Don't give him any opportunity, because Satan gets in there and he gets a hold. He's not going to be just content with a small hold in your life. He's going to want to expand his presence. Don't give him a place in your life. Don't even entertain any of those things for a second, because it will hinder your relationship with God. It will hinder your relationship with others. He moves on, verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer. Let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So Paul goes from honesty to anger, now to theft. Those who stole aren't to live that way anymore. This includes a lot of things. You know, a lot of people may not necessarily go in may not go rob a bank or anything like that, but they may be dishonest nonetheless. I've had things in my life that have been very good for me. First of all, I grew up and my father was a police officer, so you were never going to steal anything. I accidentally didn't pay for a package of Starburst one time. I mean, I was a little kid. And we were in the store. I put the Starburst in my pocket. We were going to buy them. And then I forgot. And I got home and I thought I hit the jackpot, honestly. I got home. I like, whoa, Starburst and free. You know, because I lived by the philosophy at that age, the only thing better than candy was free candy. So, look, and you know, I made the mistake of telling my dad, look at these free Starbursts. Back to the store we went, pay for the Starburst. You know, and those days it was a quarter, I don't know. It wasn't very much, you know, for a package of Starburst back then. But that was the way it was, you know. And I'm glad that was the way it was. I remember, so my father was a policeman. I went through the whole hiring process with the sheriff's department, and I remember the application. And you know, I don't know if they do this anymore, but they asked, there was a question there: have you ever stolen anything, even a pen, from your employer? I love that question. What a great question. You know, paperclip, a pen, anything that didn't belong to you. What a great question. Because a lot of people think, oh, what's it matter? They won't miss it. I deserve this, or I deserve that, or, you know. And so these are great things to have in your mind. Never to be dishonest. Never to indulge anger. Never, absolutely never, to take anything that's not yours. That doesn't belong to you. But, you know, some people cheating on their taxes just a little bit, their expense account, you know, padding their expense account. I remember I worked for a couple of different large companies, had expense accounts that I had to submit every month. And I can remember a guy one time, he told me, yeah, now they won't let us expense this anymore. We can't expense that anymore. I said, well, you know, it's fine, whatever. He said, well, guess what? I'd like to see them try to find it in my expense report. You know, his point was he was still going to get reimbursed for that. He was just going to bury it as something else in his expense report. Well, that's stealing. You may think you're entitled to that, but the rules say otherwise now. You're stealing, but people do that all the time. Anything else not belonging to you, you know, you see something, you know, maybe I'll appropriate that for myself. They won't miss it. Instead, he says we're to work hard in an honest occupation, to work hard. People say, yeah, work hard, save up for your retirement, build your future, build your, you know, build a comfortable life for yourself. What does he say here? Let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. That's a very interesting and unworldly view of hard work. Work hard so that you can serve the Lord with it. For a lot of people, the temptation, I understand this, I live in the same world, the temptation is to work hard and so that you can spend every last bit of it on yourself. And a lot of people are very good at that. They do. They can consume it all. And they've got nothing when a spiritual opportunity comes up. And it's not just money, it's time and everything else. It's all really used up on them. And we should structure our lives and our finances in such a way that when the Lord brings opportunities across our path, that it is our privilege and our excitement to be able to jump in now and be a part of that and to lay up treasure, as Jesus said, in heaven. Verse 29, he changes gears again. He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So now he turns from theft to speech. A corrupt word is foul, or that which is unhelpful or worthless. I think that the world is unfortunately filled with corrupt words today. Even sometimes among professed believers. I like this verse because there is a fourfold test here of our words. If you look closer. There's a fourfold test of our words. Are they good? Are they necessary? Are they edifying? And are they graceful? If you're ever in doubt about something, you know, is this something that needs to be said? Well, is it good? Is it necessary? You know, a lot of times I'm just sitting there and I'm like, I'm not going to say that because who needs to hear that? Is it good? Is it necessary? Does it build another person up? Is it edifying, in other words? And is it full of grace? You know, is it something that just imparts grace to the hearer? If not, let me put this bluntly, kill them. If your words are not that, kill them. You know, get rid of them, eliminate them, don't share them, don't speak them. They must die a quick death. But if they fit one or all of these criteria, then by all means share. Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. I don't want to make the Holy Spirit sad. When we sin, we cause sorrow for the Spirit of God because the Spirit of God longs to see us doing well, longs to see us walking in holiness. He says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. All sins of anger and speech should be put away. He says, be kind, verse 32, to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So the void of all of these other things should be filled with Christ-like behavior, he tells us. So, you know, I would say that you can easily remember your new walk in this way. By remembering that we are to put off, to put on, and to put away. That's the new walk in three simple phrases. Put off, put on, put away. Put off the old man, put on the new man, and put away sinful behavior. That's the definition of this new walk and this new life in Christ. And so it isn't just about what we stop doing. Yes, we put off the old man, but what we now do in his place and in its place. We put on that new man in Christ. Christianity is more than don't do this, don't do that. It's a new and a holy walk. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for saving us from ourselves, saving us from our sin and this world and that life that we were caught up in, for delivering us. We pray that you would help us walk in newness and in holiness, righteousness. Let us not gravitate toward the world and the old ways, but let us take that off for good. Put on that new man in Christ and put away sin and sinful behaviors. Let us be honest and kind and gentle and thoughtful in what we say and hardworking. Lord, let us be ready to serve you faithfully. And Lord, let us have that transformation of the Spirit, that power of the Spirit that enables us to do all of these things. While our heads are bowed tonight, a lot of times we can talk about these things and there can be the realization that I haven't placed my faith in Jesus Christ. If that's the case, then now is the time. God is not calling anyone to linger in their guilt and in their sin, but if they see it, to receive Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that it might be changed and that they might truly become a new person in Christ and walk in the newness of life. If you're here tonight and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, I pray that you would, not just for that reason, but for eternal life. That you might know your sins are forgiven and that you'll spend eternity with God in heaven, not apart from him in hell. And if you haven't prayed, if you haven't surrendered, then I invite you right now to raise your hand where you are. We'll pray as we close, and God will receive you. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your church, one glorious body made up of many members. May we all be holy in your presence and always walking with you faithfully, walking, having put on the new man. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for your grace. That you would choose a wretch like us, broken, sinful, worthless, and that you would completely transform us. Thank you, Lord. We love you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.